Well, that was great singing this morning, led by James Phillips. And by the way, James, great to have you. Thank you. You all greet James. We're going to get him back, I think, 3 weeks from today. But thank you for blessing us by leading. Sarah, thank you for blessing us in that way as well. Great to have James Phillips with us this morning. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning and open to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. The title of today's message is The Promise of the Second Coming. The Promise of the Second Coming. And you know, the Second Coming of Christ is obviously one of the great themes in the Bible, isn't it? One of the great themes in Scripture. And as we think about the Lord's return, I think that the thing that we always want to keep in mind is that His return, His second coming, is going to be very different than was His first coming. Right? And here's another part of that same line of thinking. The Lord's second coming is going to mean something very different for unbelievers than it will mean for believers. And we're going to have the opportunity this morning to explore these thoughts as we consider the second coming of Christ. But before we do that, I want to have just a little bit of a review, because there's a momentum, I think, as you move through chapter 16 here in Matthew's gospel. It touches on really a number of the great themes, I think, of Scripture. There are five of them. We've covered four already. The fifth is going to be the return of Christ. But I do want to do just a little bit of review for you so that you can have the fuller context here of what's going on in chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel. So we'll begin here this morning with just a little bit of review as we begin to think about this event that is going to be the Lord's return, the second coming of Christ. Now here, let's start a review this way. Four great themes in view here before the fifth one, which we'll get to. So the first, I think, the first great theme that's in view, and this is important if you're going to understand the gospel, if you're going to understand the way that Matthew is written, the first really big theme that's in view is the rejection of Jesus by the religious Jews. If you're going to make sense of the Lord's mission, if you're going to make sense of the Lord's ministry, you have to understand that He was first rejected. In fact, you have to understand that indeed He first had to be rejected, and He was rejected by religious Israel. For over 2 years, by the time we arrive here in chapter 16, for over 2 years, Jesus had preached and taught the gospel of the kingdom. Isn't that right? He would go places, He would teach, He would preach. It was all about the gospel. It was all about pointing people to the reality of their sinfulness, to the futility of religion, and to the necessity of their embracing Him as Savior. See that, remember, all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's kind of a sample of what His preaching and His teaching were like. It's what was going on. He preached. He taught the gospel of His kingdom. And you remember, too, that coming out of the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen this. You remember, too, that all along that the Lord had been working amazing miracles, right? We've talked about the reason for those miracles. They certainly showed His divine compassion. But remember, primarily, we said that those miracles that Jesus performed, that they authenticated Him as Messiah. So when Jesus would heal the sick, or when Jesus would feed the multitudes, when Jesus would forgive sins, when Jesus would raise the dead, He was authenticating the content of His teaching, and He was proclaiming through His works, remember, not only through His words, but also through His works, that He was the Messiah. That is, that He was the Christ, that He was the Son of God. But you remember here early on in chapter 16 that we have sort of reached one of a series of flashpoints. And early on here in chapter 16, remember, the Pharisees team up with the Sadducees, and that was a strange pairing, strange coupling, because remember, those two groups of religious men didn't get along, but here you find them teaming up at this point in chapter 16, and remember, they demanded from Jesus a sign from heaven. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Given everything that Jesus had done, healed the sick, fed thousands of people, even raised the dead. And here these guys come along and they ask Him for a sign from heaven. The idea, remember, was that they wanted something that they thought was extraordinary. really demonstrated the hardness of their hearts. We know that it was a shocking rejection of Jesus. It wouldn't have mattered what he'd done. They were going to reject him. They did, in fact, reject him outright. We find that here. This is one of the many places that we find it. We find that here in Matthew chapter 16. They shockingly rejected the Lord. And you remember he rebuked them for it. And he turned his back to them and he left. That's early on. The Lord's rejection. It's a big theme. If you're going to understand who Jesus is, you have to understand that in accord with prophetic scripture, he was despised, he was rejected. His rejection, of course, paved the way for everything that would follow, right? It paved the way for everything that would follow. Remember, all the way to his death. Let's see this. The road to the cross, and when we speak of the cross, we're talking about our redemption. We'll talk about that in just a little bit, but the road to the cross, in other words, the road to our redemption had to begin with the rejection of Jesus. That's what's a big theme. It's a gospel theme. It had to be there, and it was. We see that in 16. The second big theme in chapter 16 is the confirmation that salvation is through faith in him. Salvation is through faith in Christ. In verse 13, and you can glance at your Bible there, in verse 13, remember, Jesus asked the disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" You remember this? The people were saying some amazing things. Verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. They thought that he might have been the forerunner. Others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They were saying amazing things about Jesus, but remember this, none of those notions that the people had were indicative of faith. The crowds, by and large, had missed the point of who Jesus was, and so Jesus, remember, sharpened up the question, and he asked the disciples, "But who do you say that I am? What about you men? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, remember, verse 16, maybe one of the high points in Matthew's gospel, Simon Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said exactly. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon." Remember? We need to be clear here. This is a big theme. This is a towering theme. Matthew tells us here that salvation is by grace through faith. By grace through faith. Peter was a faith-filled man. He gave a faith-filled profession. He knew who Jesus was. He believed that's where his salvation came from. Salvation is through faith in Jesus. Big theme. Don't miss that one. The third theme in the chapter is the coming of the church. It's the coming of the New Testament church. Remember, the church was unknown to the people of God until chapter 16, verse 18. The church is not prophesied in the Old Testament. The church is not spoken of in the New Testament really until here. The church was unknown to the people of God until chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus proclaimed of Peter's faith-filled profession in 16, where Jesus proclaimed here, on this rock, that is on this gospel profession, on this rock, remember, Jesus proclaimed, "I will build my church." My ecclesia, my assembly. The church is a huge theme in Scripture, isn't it? Get to the Gospels and keep reading and you'll find yourself in the book of Acts. And what do you find in the book of Acts? Well, you find the birth of the church and you find the spread, the advance of the church. Get into the epistles, read the epistles. Those epistles, by and large, are addressed to churches. Get into the Revelation. The Revelation is addressed to churches. See, it's the church, it is the local church, this network of local churches throughout the ages that really are all about the way that God is accomplishing His will now. The church is a towering theme in Scripture. For one thing, it's been instrumental in the saving message of the gospel being taken to the entire world. You and I are here today because of the ministry of a local church. These are big themes. Big themes. The rejection of Christ is the first. Salvation is through faith in Christ. That's the second. The third big theme in Matthew's gospel is the coming of the church of Christ. And the fourth really big theme in chapter 16 is the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. The cross juts up here. It just shoots up here in verse 21. From here going forward, it's going to cast a long shadow over the rest of Matthew's gospel. Look at this, chapter 16, look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, here it is, and be killed. That's the cross. And be killed and be raised up on the third day. Of course, we talked about this. The disciples didn't like that idea very much, did they? Jesus announces the cross there, and it just didn't square with the disciples' own self-centered understanding. And so, remember, just to tell the story a little bit more here, remember, Peter foolishly objected. He said, "You're not going to be killed, Lord. There will be no cross for you." But there's more to this theme of the cross, and we see it in verse 24. Look at the way that this happens. Peter objected. He said, "There will be no killing you, Lord." So Jesus harshly rebuked Peter, that is. And then he said to the disciples in verse 24, look at this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, see this, and take up his own cross and follow me." Now last week, if you were with us, remember last week we made the point that the cross, Christ's cross, the Lord's cross, was the price that had to be paid to secure our salvation. When you think about the cross, you need to think of your redemption. That's where Jesus went and was bled and died for our redemption, for our salvation. So there's the cross on that level in Matthew's gospel. Remember, the cross also is seen in Matthew's gospel on another level, and that's by analogy, where the cross, remember, communicates to you and I the cost of following Jesus as a disciple. And that cost, remember, is the willingness to forsake all, if necessary, to follow Him. So if the cross is the instrument of our redemption, if the cross basically is the ante if we're to follow Jesus as a disciple. So I think that we can all agree that the cross is a big theme, can't we? The cross is perhaps the greatest of all biblical themes. It sets forth both the payment for our salvation and also the terms for our receiving salvation. The cross is a big theme. It's four themes. But as we look at Matthew chapter 16 here, there's one more. There is a fifth theme that remains, and its importance and its implications are staggering. Look at your Bible. Chapter 16 concludes here. Look at it. Chapter 16 concludes here with a promise from Jesus that He'll return. And specifically that He'll return in judgment. By the way, this helps us close the loop on that first theme, doesn't it? Remember, what was the first great theme, the first big theme in 16? What did we say it was? It was Christ's rejection. And folks, here with the fifth theme, the thing that we see is that Christ's rejectors will not have the last word. The fifth theme is Christ's return, and it will be a return for the purpose of judgment. Look at verse 27. Just one verse by the way today. One verse. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels." So this is a second coming, right? This is a future coming. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. See the themes there? Or do you see the basically the levels that that verse works? You have the return and you have the judgment. Let's think about that a little bit. If you look at verse 27, I think that it's right to say that the disciples would have loved the sound of the part about judgment. That would have been very appealing to them. They would have liked that part. But I think that they would probably have been confused by the idea of Jesus needing to come again to do it, because remember, the disciples at this time owned the basic understanding of who Jesus was, but little more than that. Eschatologically, they were still confused. They didn't completely understand his first coming just yet. How could they yet understand that there would even be a second coming? See, the answer is that they did not, and they did not because they'd missed the point of the Old Testament prophecies, and there were some. They'd missed the point of the Old Testament prophecies that foresaw Christ's redemptive work. Like Isaiah 53, remember? Very plain. They'd missed the point of prophecies like that. See, their thinking, the disciples' thinking, was that the Messiah would come once and reign. We've made this clear in our study. That's what the disciples thought. That's what their expectation was, that he would come once and that he would then reign. By this point in time, remember, the disciples are getting a little bit antsy. They're wanting him to set up shop now. See, it wasn't all clear to them that he'd come first to be the sacrifice for sins and would then need to return later in splendor to establish his kingdom. Their eschatology wasn't complete. See, they needed correction, just like we need from time to time. They needed eschatological correction. Jesus, of course, is going to begin to bring it here. And if you just look at the text here, when Jesus did that, when he corrected them, when he told them that he had to first of all be rejected, when he told them that he had to suffer, when he told them, remember, that he had to be killed, remember, it devastated them. We just looked at that. It devastated them. That's why Peter objected the way that he did. But I think that we need to remember, too, that there's some self-centeredness creeping in here. We should remember, too, that the disciples' own personal expectations were dealt a very serious setback with all of this talk of the cross. Remember, these men had been expecting to soon take up prominent positions alongside Jesus in his kingdom. But he told them here instead that their own futures were sure to bring suffering too. Right? That's part of the point of verse 24. And I think that just to kind of get a better feel for what the mood must have been like, I think that it's always a good thing to do in the Gospels. I think to acquire a right feeling for what the mood was, I think that it's right to imagine the disciples right here as having been back on their heels. I don't think that their faith is shaken. I think that they're confused. They're standing there and it's all come crashing down on them. That's the place that the disciples were in. But remember, the disciples weren't only there with Jesus. Remember, too, that Jesus had called the crowd near to listen. Remember? We learned that last week from Mark. So make the note that there were that day unbelievers present right along with the disciples. It's also part of what's going on in verse 24. Jesus is inviting those unbelievers to believe, to follow after him. gives them three reasons to do so. Let's talk about this. He invites them to follow after him. He gives them then three reasons to do so. The first two reasons are closely related. We'll hit these quickly. They are closely related reasons to follow Jesus, and they warn against foolishly sacrificing eternity for fleeting temporal pursuits. So look at this. Look at 24 again. Here's the invitation. Then Jesus said to his disciples, and remember the others who were also there, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Remember, we focused last week on that word, anyone. This is an invitation. And after Jesus makes his invitation, he gives them three reasons to do so. The first two reasons to follow Jesus are closely related. Look at them. Look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, you should follow me because, look at this, because whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And if you just look at those verses, what you would have there are a pair of warnings. Right? A pair of warnings aimed at the unbelieving who were present. And we can paraphrase this rather easily. What Jesus is saying here is effectively this. He's saying, don't sacrifice eternity in heaven for 70 or 80 years of self-centered worldly gain. Very straight warning. Jesus says that would be a foolish thing to do. These are kind of reasons one and two. Sort of put them together. But that's okay, because what we really wanted to get to is his third reason. After those initial reasons, Jesus provides us with his third reason to forsake self and follow after him. And the third reason that he gives us is the stunning promise that he's coming a second time. And again, I think that it's right to try to put yourself into the position of his hearers that day, of the disciples and of the unbelieving crowd who had drawn near. Jesus says, here's the greatest reason to forsake self and follow me. It's because I'm coming again. It's because Jesus says, I'm coming a second time. Remember, think about the whole context here. Jesus had told them all that he would go to the cross. But then at the end of the chapter, he tells them that that's not the last that the world would see of him. The cross isn't going to be the final word, far from it. Because beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, Jesus proclaims here that he's going to return in judgment. And that's the amazing revelation that chapter 16 closes with. I hope that this makes your heart happy. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. He came the first time to die for our sins. But here he's very plain when he explains that he's coming a second time to judge the world. Do y'all understand that? Jesus is coming a second time to judge the world. Let me just tack this onto there. If you've got that first piece, that Jesus is coming again to judge the world, then the second part that you need to understand there is that that reality is going to mean something radically different for believers and unbelievers. Is that right? Going to mean something very different. And for the rest of our time this morning, that's going to be our focus as we work through the verse here. We're going to examine the certain and nearing return of Jesus, and we're also going to examine what it means to you, whether you believe or whether you don't believe. Look at the verse again. Let's linger with it just a bit here. 27. Jesus proclaims, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. It is a verse of staggering importance for every believer, for every unbeliever, because it addresses their future eternal destiny. I want you to think about the verse with me. If you just look at it, what you have in that particular verse is you have there a blend of present and future tense verbs. You have some present tense verbs, some future tense verbs, and Jesus employs the verbs here in this verse to describe his return, get this, to describe his return as a guaranteed event. This is not a possibility that Jesus is mentioning here. The message is that Jesus is going to return. And the second piece of that is that at that time, he will absolutely repay people according to what they've done. Jesus has spoken this so we can know that this is graven into the eternal decree of God. Jesus is coming back to judge the world. As Christians, is that an encouraging thought to you? It has to be, doesn't it? You see all of the crazy stuff that goes on. You see all of the evil in the world. And you so desperately want there to be justice, and you want sense to be made of it. Folks, you can understand that justice will be done. Sense is going to be made of all of it. This is all graven into the eternal decree of God. Jesus is coming back, and he will judge the world. He tells us here that that is certain. But he doesn't only tell us of its certitude. He also gives us here a glimpse of what his return and what his judgment will look like. Let's get the picture. Jesus, look at this. Jesus describes his return here, I think, with striking language. Just look at this and tell me if you don't find this striking. He says, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. That's a 17-word description of the greatest spectacle that the world will ever see. Let's break it down a little bit. Notice to start that Jesus calls himself here the Son of Man. Boy, that's important. Jesus calls himself here the Son of Man. He is anchoring himself here firmly in Old Testament prophecy. Son of Man, interesting title. It's one that Jesus used most often of himself, more than his other titles. It's an interesting title because it emphasizes both his humanness and also his unique identity as God. But listen, here's what I want you to kind of focus on this morning. I want you to focus on the fact that it's an Old Testament title. You would have understood this had you been in that audience who originally heard him. It's a title that is rooted in the Old Testament. It's rooted in the book of Daniel, really, where it envisions the Messiah as the one coming to reign as king, the one coming to reign as judge. Turn with me back to Daniel chapter 7. Let's acquire the right biblical context for this understanding of who the Son of Man is and what his work is. We're going to jump in here in in chapter 7. And it's almost a shame to do that because we're passing by so much good stuff. But let me just kind of sum it up for you. Where we're going to jump in, the prophet Daniel is describing the scene that Jesus alludes to in Matthew 16, 27. Look at verse 9. Daniel's receiving a vision. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Ancient of Days is the Father. Now, this description of the Father is important. Look at this. His vesture was white like snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. It's language that denotes wisdom and holiness, purity. Look at the next statement here, though, from Daniel. He says, his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Look at verse 10. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Look, ablaze with flames, burning fire, river of fire. What's with all the flames? What's with all the fire? Well, folks, that's biblical imagery of judgment. God is being portrayed here by Daniel as the judge. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. These are his holy angels. Look at this, keep reading. The court sat. Pretty clear that judgment is in view now, right? The court sat, and the books were opened. What books, you ask? The books. The books. Let's be clear here. God keeps books. Right? God keeps books. Nothing escapes his gaze. God keeps the books of good and evil. That could be disconcerting, right? Here's all we need to take from this, for now. See here that Daniel's vision is of end times judgment. Now, in verse 11, we won't get into these, but in verse 11, the Antichrist and his kingdom are destroyed. Again, that's judgment. But let's keep reading. There's more here that I want you to see. Look at verse 13. Daniel's still looking. Look at this. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, folks, who's that? We have the key now, right? That's Christ. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that is the Father, and was presented before him. Now, look at this. And to him, to the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Look at this. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And I wanted to read these verses with you because these verses fill in our understanding, some, I think, of the event that Jesus, that the Son of Man mentions in Matthew 16:27. This is the scene that he has in mind. When Jesus tells us here that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, he's telling us that the world will one day see him very differently and on a very different mission. See, the crowds that day, even the disciples, they glimpsed the divinity of Jesus in a veiled way. He spoke as no one had ever spoke. He taught as no one had ever taught. He performed amazing miracles. They glimpsed who he was in a veiled way, but Jesus is telling them here that at his second coming, the veil would be pulled all the way back, and at that time he will be seen in the full radiance of his divine glory. Folks, he's telling us, as he told the folks that day, that his second coming is going to appear very, very different. Another detail here, but don't miss this. Another detail, if you look at what the Lord says here, he says that he will come with his angels. Did you get that? He'll come, he says, with his angels. Not merely with his Father's angels, he'll come with his angels. And the understanding here is that on that day, he'll use them as agents of judgment. What's the point of all of these descriptions that we've looked at? And the others elsewhere in the Bible? Well, the point of all of these descriptions of the Lord's return is that it's going to be an overwhelming display of divine power. The Lord's return, in other words, will bear no resemblance to his humble first coming into the world to be offered as the sacrifice for sin. His first coming was to redeem. His second coming will be to judge. Folks, the scriptures are clear that there will be no mistaking what he's arrived for the second time. See, a lot of people were confused about what he arrived for the first time. That's not going to happen when he comes again. There'll be no mistaking. If you look at Matthew's gospel, Jesus describes the occasion of his return many times. You find it in chapter 13. You find it where we are in Matthew chapter 16. As the cross gets nearer, you find it in chapter 25. You find it in chapter 26. But Jesus gives in Matthew's gospel an especially vivid description of his return in chapter 24. And I want you to turn there, because we're going to look at it for just a minute. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's going to be unmistakable. You're not going to have to squint to see it. Verse 30, look. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Look at this. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. It's a little fuller picture of the event. Jesus describing with certitude what's going to happen. Back in chapter 16, verse 27, though, Jesus addresses the immediate result of a second coming, and the immediate result will be judgment. So turn back there and let's look at it again. Chapter 16, verse 27, and this time as we read it through, I want you to try to pick out with me the language of judgment. We've talked about the event. Let's look at the purpose of the event. Look at this. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Here it is. Look at this. And will then repay every man according to his deeds. You should lock there onto the word repay. It's from a Greek word that points to returning as a payment exactly what is due. Did you get that? It means to return as a payment exactly what's due. I think from this statement in verse 27 that the Son of Man will repay every man according to his deeds, I think that we need to take from this a couple of things. Pretty clear here, but let's at least ways walk through these. First of all, generally we need to take from here the truth that no one will escape the judgment of God. Did you get that? No one will escape God's judgment. Jesus is clear here. Divine judgment awaits all people at the end of the age. And secondly, I think even more specifically, we should see here that Jesus wants us to know that all people will be judged individually. Look, he says, the Son of Man will repay every man according to his deeds. Put just a little differently, the Son of Man will repay every man according to what he has personally done. You'll find a rendering pretty similar to that in the English Standard Version. The returning Christ will repay every man according to what he has done. And I think that as believers, that could be kind of a troubling statement for us. So let's walk through that. I think that can be kind of a troubling statement for us, because as believers, we know that Scripture consistently teaches that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Isn't that right? We already touched on that. And so the question we need to answer here is whether or not Jesus is contradicting his own gospel when he says that he'll repay every man according to what he has done. And the answer is, of course not. Of course Jesus isn't contradicting. No one can be saved through acts of personal righteousness. We know that. That's the very point of verse 24. Salvation is through following after Jesus in faith. So Jesus is not contradicting his own gospel when he says that every man is going to be repaid according to what he has done. He's not being contradictory there, because the reality, the biblical reality is, folks, that there will be in heaven degrees of reward for believers. Isn't that right? There are going to be degrees of reward in heaven for believers. I think that's what he's alluding to as it pertains to Christians here. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 6, verse 20 in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember, Jesus said there, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Isn't that a great verse? That's a command. He says, do this. He says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now ask yourself, what's the implication of that command? Well, folks, the implication is that we can do that. We can store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Maybe you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Don't need to turn there, but listen to this. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul writes, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ. So salvation is Christ. It's through faith in Christ. But then he continues, verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now listen. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. We're speaking, folks, here of believers. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And I think the point of that passage is clear. As believers, our faithfulness to Christ is going to be evaluated, and it's going to determine in some measure our heavenly reward. So our works are going to be evaluated. Let me give you another verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Remember, Paul here is also addressing believers. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Listen, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And again, that's not a judgment for our sins as believers, because Jesus has already paid the debt of them in full. But see this, plainly that's an evaluation of our faithfulness, which will determine our heavenly reward. I'll say to you this morning that if you're a believer, the fact that an evaluation of your life remains, that's a powerful motivation, isn't it, for you to follow after Jesus as faithfully as possible. You're not going to be judged with respect to salvation. Your sins are not going to be charged to your account so that you cannot go to heaven. But the reality is that you're still going to be evaluated. I think that understanding that an evaluation is coming even for believers, that's great motivation to live faithfully now. That's the positive side as we think about the Lord's return. That's the positive side. Jesus promises his believers eternal reward for faithful service. I think it's an encouraging thing to think about the Lord's return. I hope that you can see that everything about his return is wonderful for believers. Right? Even this idea that we'll be judged and receive reward. That's the positive side. That's the believing side. But it's important that you see this. There is another side. And on the other side of the divide, there's that reality. Remember that verse 27 is not only addressed to Christians. 27 isn't only addressed to believers. You need to remember that there were unbelievers present that day. Remember, Jesus had called them near. There were unbelievers hearing his words, just as undoubtedly there are some here in this room in unbelief today. I would simply say to you that this is a frightening passage for unbelievers. And I think that you understand why. This is a frightening passage for unbelievers because, unlike believers who receive forgiveness and saving righteousness when they follow after Jesus in faith, and who have the promise in heaven of receiving even greater eternal reward, unlike that, folks, see this, unbelievers in the day of judgment will be held fully accountable for every single sin that they commit in this life. Every single one. Remember, God keeps books. You know, folks, when you understand God's holiness, when you understand God's hatred for sin, that's a terrifying position to be in, is it not? We don't need to stand on it any longer. The biblical picture of Judgment Day is one of calamity for the unbelieving. It's one of terror. It's a picture of overwhelming eternal loss. That's evident here in Matthew 16, 27. It's evident all the way through the Bible. Can I show you one more passage? I want you to see this. It's an important passage. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Just turn to chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. There's another striking picture here of this day of judgment that's coming, associated with the return of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1. I think that I need to give you just a little bit of maybe of the context here. Remember, Paul is writing this letter, 2 Thessalonians. He's writing this to a persecuted church. They're being persecuted by the unbelieving culture all around them. And he wrote them to comfort them, but he also wrote them really to make sure that they understood that justice, that God's perfect justice, would be meted out. Justice would be and will be served, and it's all tied up with the return of Christ. Look at verse 6. Paul says, again, remember, these are folks who are persecuted greatly. Paul says to them, "For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well." Look, now look, here it is. "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed." What did we say when we started this morning? We said the judgment day is real. We said the judgment day is on the way even now. And we said that judgment day will mean something very different for the believing and the unbelieving. With that in mind, I'd like us to close our time today with two actions to take to be ready. You want to be ready for judgment day? Two actions to take. Here's the first one. if you're on the outside of the kingdom, if you're on the outside of salvation looking, listen, folks, you need to get in. If you're on the outside, you need to get in. We've talked about how to do that so many, many times. What does Jesus say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. And by the way, with that particular metaphor, He's describing their repentance. He's saying, leave the old life behind and follow me as mine. That's the first action to take with respect to the reality that judgment day is coming. If you're on the outside, you need to get on the inside. And here's the second action. If you've already entered into the kingdom, the thing that you need to do is to get to work. Right? You need to get to work. You need to get out there and compel as many people as you can to join you on the inside. If you're out of the kingdom, you need to get in. And if you're already in the kingdom, you need to get to work. This is what Judgment Day, I think, means to every person here. Jesus is coming again. Close with a simple question, folks. Jesus is coming again. What does that mean to you? Let's stand. Let's be dismissed with a word of prayer. Well, Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for just being able to be here together. Lord, we thank you for having already been able to sing to you, Father. Lord, we've already been able to praise you. Father, thank you for giving us voices with which to do that. Father, thank you for giving us hearts, Lord, with which to respond to you with love. And Father, just that love can, Father, just find its expression with our voices. Father, thank you also for the opportunity that you've given us today just to look into your word. Lord, to look deeply into it. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the gospels, the inspired gospels that you've given. Lord, so that we can know him personally. Lord, we thank you that you did send him to die, and we thank you that he did indeed go to the cross and he drank the cup all the way. Paid the price for our sins there. We thank you for that redemption. We thank you for that salvation that we can gain by following after him, believing. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that he's coming again. Lord, as we live life in this world, it's striking to us, Father, that it's fallen. It's filled with violence and filled with unholiness and sin of every kind. And Father, as redeemed people, our hearts long to see justice. Father, we long to see you lifted up and magnified. We long to see your Son seen for who he is and praised. Father, we know that you have a plan to bring that about, and Father, we thank you for it. Father, we're grateful for Judgment Day, Lord. We know that it's coming. Father, we're grateful that it's drawing near. Our desire is to see it. Father, until it comes, we pray, Lord, that you would find us faithful. Lord, out in the world, compelling as many as we can to come in, to receive Christ, and to also be saved. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And folks, you're dismissed into his care.